speak through Larissa. In your name, amen.
Well, good morning, ladies. I ask you to bear with me. I've had the stomach flu all weekend, so I've been in bed, and I told Penny I'm on, I don't know, Dayquil or something, and I told her if I faint or get weak, she's going to have to come up and read from my notes. So she agreed she would do that for me. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, please, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do just ask you to come. We ask your Holy Spirit to fall upon this place, Lord. We just pray, God, that you would empty me of yourself and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit would just work among these women this morning, and that, God, you would speak what you want heard, Lord. I just pray that I would be sensitive to your Spirit and that this would be all about you. Empty me of me and fill me with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled this message, A Tale of Two Sisters, and as our story opens in Genesis 29, we can see that it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. At least for Jacob it was. Tracy Lee painted us a beautiful picture last week of Jacob having to flee home in fear of a death threat from his very own brother Esau. However, along the way, Jacob encountered the living God at Bethel. Jacob encountered the living God of Abraham and Isaac, Jehovah, the Jehovah God. And as our story opens today, we see a familiar scene similar to that of Rebekah and Isaac. We have a well, we have some livestock, we have a bride-to-be, and we have love at first sight. We could call this love at first sight, or we could call it Valentine's Day, at least for Jacob, because I'm not fully convinced that Rachel reciprocated his love. Genesis 29 opens up with Jacob practically skipping to Haran. Verse 1 of Genesis 29 says, then Jacob, it's not verse 1, I'm sorry. Yes, it is. It's a different version, I'm sorry. Verse 1 says, then Jacob went on his journey, and the Hebrew suggests this phrasing, then Jacob lifted his feet. So we practically see him skipping, because Jacob is born again. Upon his arrival at the well, he meets some very disinterested shepherds. They really couldn't care less who Jacob was. But then they point out Rachel, which piques Jacob's interest. He lays eyes on her, and he's smitten. Nothing is mentioned about her response. In fact, not a single word of Rachel or Leah is mentioned until verse 32. And since we're studying Rachel and Leah in our Live Relational series, we'll skip ahead to verse 31. But first, quickly, I'd like to summarize the first 30 verses for you so we can understand the story and see where Jacob's coming from. So after Jacob meets Rachel at the well, he tries to impress her, first of all, with his strength by rolling away the stone by himself, which usually took many men. He customarily greets her with a kiss, and then he weeps. And I think he weeps because he probably is just remembering his recent encounter with the Lord, and he's recognizing evidence of Jehovah's faithfulness and divine providence. Well, Rachel runs home excited to tell her father of Jacob's arrival. Now, her father, Laban, perhaps remembering his sister's own encounter at the well and all the booty bestowed upon her, welcomes Jacob with open arms. After a month, goes by, and Laban may be realizing that for some reason, Jacob doesn't seem to have the wealth that he remembers. So he sits him down for a good old boy talk. Basically, Laban tells Jacob, just because you're blood, you shouldn't work for me for free. Name your price. Now keep in mind that Laban has had a month to observe the relationships in his tent. He's a smart guy. So look at me with at verse Genesis chapter 29, verse 18. It says, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, just on a side note, I can't help but wonder why Jacob says, Rachel, your younger daughter, as if there's more than one Rachel in the tent. I mean, that just kind of makes me suspect that Jacob was very well aware of the custom of the day. He was, after all, the younger brother. He understood the rights of the firstborn. Well, Jacob, being an example of Valentine's Day, gets introduced by sneaky Uncle Laban to April Fools. So So he strikes up a deal and works for his bride for 7 years. And as you know, when the 7 years are fulfilled, Jacob demands in verse 21, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." You know the story. Jacob is duped. He wakes up in the morning to find Leah in his bed. So now let's read Genesis 29, verses 23 through 25. "Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served you? Why then have you deceived me?'" As we saw in our homework, Jacob is now getting a dose of his own deception. The deceiver gets deceived. And our homework quoted Galatians 6:7, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So April Fool's quickly turns into Labor Day for Jacob. Genesis 29:26 through 30 says, "And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn.'" That was probably a knife in Jacob's heart. "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years." Then Jacob fulfilled her week, so he gave his daughter Rachel his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. So scripture tells us that Jacob fulfilled Leah's week, then he was given Rachel as a bride, and then he began his second years of service. Notice that he didn't have to wait the second 7 years before he got his bride. He was given her immediately. So now this catches us up from love at first sight and Jacob, and it takes us to love at near sight. Nearsightedness or myopia is a condition that prevents a person from seeing things far away. Due to a defect in the eye, light causes distant objects to appear blurred. Well, we don't know what type of eye condition that Leah had, if she had any, but as we study her this morning, we'll see that Leah had a type of spiritual myopia, for Leah had no problem seeing things close up. So let's begin our study by looking at Leah's inauguration day. Inauguration is simply defined as a formal beginning or an introduction. So here we're introduced to Leah as the older sister of Rachel. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 29:17, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. One meaning for the name Leah is gazelle, which, by the way, have huge slanted eyes. However, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia indicates that the name Leah means weary, dull, or wild cow. Okay, it's one thing to be called a cow, but a wild cow? Josephus says of Leah, "She was of no comely countenance." My heart just breaks for what this woman must have endured her entire life. I mean, from the moment she was born, her parents took one look at her and said, "She looks like a wild cow." That's what we'll call her, crazy heifer. We're told she was unattractive, but she had to live with this name. Our culture, and apparently that of centuries ago, puts a tremendous emphasis on beauty. We're naturally attracted to cute babies and the hunky and beautiful movie stars. We enjoy watching Miss America pageants. On day two of our homework this week, it quoted from the Journal of Personal and Social Psychology stating that researchers also noticed that people fixated on attractive faces for half a second longer than the 1 second limit. Leah may have lacked the luster that this world can demand, but thankfully, the Lord looks beyond the physical beauty, and he looks at the spiritual beauty of the heart. I had a 4-year-old girl once say to me, "Your hair is pretty." And she was 4. I was surprised. I immediately replied, "Well, thank you." So as I reached down to grab her little baby brother out of the stroller, she quickly reached out to stroke my hair. And she looked up at me with her big blue eyes, and she said, "Your hair feels not pretty." Well, maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling not pretty. Maybe you can relate to Leah more than you care to share. I know there are times for me that I feel like a wild cow. But aren't you glad that God doesn't judge us by our outer appearances? Even Samuel, the great prophet, judged outer appearances. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This has to be one of the most beautiful and assuring passages of Scripture. Don't you love that when the world will tell you, "You're too fat, you're too short, you're not pretty enough, you're too old, you don't have what it takes," that the Lord sees beyond the outward and looks directly into your heart? 1 Samuel 16:7, the root for the word heart, it means the inner man, the mind, the will, the understanding, the inner part, or the midst. Ladies, the Lord looks right down to our very core. You know, the latest trend in exercise and fitness these days is called core strength training. Dictionary.com defines the word core as the central, innermost, or most essential part of anything. The most essential part of anything. Now, did you know that your core is where all the movement in your body originates? I didn't know that. And according to an article from the Mayo Clinic, when you have good core stability, the muscles in your pelvis, lower back, hips, and abdomen work in harmony. They provide support to your spine for just about any activity. A weak core can make you susceptible to poor posture, lower back pain, and muscle injuries. Strong core muscles provide the brace of support needed to help prevent such pain and injuries. Ladies, God sees our core, the most essential part of our being. So what's your core looking like this morning? Are you strengthening your spiritual core? As you know, your spiritual core strength training consists of spending time in His Word daily, isolated time in prayer daily, time waiting on Him daily, and time spent in worship daily. If these exercises are daily put in place, you'll find that the pain and injuries of this cruel world will be minimized. Now, perhaps your core is in good shape. You're doing what you need to do daily, but you feel like you're living in someone's shadow. And if that's you this morning, I can just tell you that the only shadow you should be living under is the shadow of His wings. Jen sang this morning, and we didn't even talk, so it's totally the Holy Spirit. Psalm 36:7 says, "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." His shadow protects us from the elements of surprise, the elements of the wicked, the elements outside our control. And apart from that shadow, you should be living in the sunlight, the S-O-N, light. God didn't create you to lurk in the shadows. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." If you're living in the shadows this morning, I challenge you to let your light shine before men. Well, now that we've gotten to know a little bit about Leah, we'll go from her inauguration day to Mother's Day. Genesis 29:31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." I wonder how many of us can relate to Leah this morning. Perhaps now or at some point in your life, you experienced what it was like to be a married single mother or a married single wife. You have a husband, but this particular season, he's more interested in the scoreboard or his job than he is in you. Perhaps you've scurried about trying to do everything you could to please him, silently screaming, "Notice me, love me," until you finally become weary and exhausted and surrendered. And now, instead of the candlelight dinner you once longed for, you pray to the Lord there's a game on TV tonight. And you might actually look forward to that clockwork phone call indicating that he's working late again. Besides, that gives you the alone time that you need to catch up on your latest novel or play that latest addictive internet game or perhaps catch up on that much-needed rest. I mean, this life has become comfy, perhaps not what you once envisioned, but you're both so used to it by now. So why bother fixing what ain't broke, right? Well, wrong. The Lord has so much more for you than a mundane, humdrum, settling for second best life. And there's so many lessons we can take away from Leah's life. Verse 31 says, Leah was unloved. I wonder how many of us have ever felt unloved by our husbands or by the person that's supposed to love us. Feeling unloved is a very lonely and painful experience. Initially, Leah handled it, well, quite frankly, the way a lot of us might handle it, in a very unhealthy, unspiritual manner. In her own flesh, she reasoned that if she could just bear Jacob a son, then surely he would love her. She tried to buy or to earn his love. But the problem began when Leah, this unloved mother, allowed these thoughts to consume her. Eventually, Leah became an obsessed mother. One author put it this way, if untreated by the love of God, desperation gives birth to obsession. If untreated by the love of God, desperation gives birth to obsession. She became so fixated on having her husband's love that she became preoccupied with having his babies. As we saw in our homework, after her first son was born, she exclaimed, "Look, a son!" Verse 32 says, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am unloved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi. Have you noticed the digression here? She names her first son Reuben, as if trying to win her husband's love by impressing him with a son. When this doesn't work, she almost fully concedes to the Lord by saying, "Well, at least the Lord heard me." And finally, in her desperation, she's willing to settle. She doesn't even acknowledge the Lord with her third son. She just figures, "I may not have his love, but at least he'll live with me now, now that I've given him three sons." But Jacob didn't. I believe that this is where Leah is finally at the end of herself. And somewhere along the way in her fourth pregnancy, Leah gets it. Leah realizes that life has finally given her meaning. She fully acknowledges the giver of life, and she praises the Lord. Now, why? Why did she praise the Lord? I mean, what changed? Notice that her circumstances haven't changed. Jacob still loves Leah less than her sister. Jacob still lives with her sister, Rachel. What changed was Leah's perspective. She no longer has myopia. She no longer sees what's only up close and personal. She now sees the living God of Jacob, and she praises him in her pain. Genesis 29 says, 29:35 says, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah." Then she stopped bearing. She begins her sentence with the word "now." And I just couldn't help but wonder why she used this word "now." So I looked it up. And the Hebrew word in this instance for "now" is pe'am. And it literally means to impel or thrust, to push, force, drive, throw, propel, hurl, fling. Do you get the meaning here? Leah forced herself to praise the Lord. She didn't praise the Lord because her pain had stopped. She, Pe'am, forced herself to praise God in the midst of her pain. Psalm 146, verse 2 says, "While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." It doesn't say when things are going good, then I'll praise him. It says, as long as I live, I'll praise God. One translation puts it, I will sing praises to my God even with my dying breath. It appears that for a season, Leah's myopia or nearsightedness is healed. How about you this morning? Do you suffer from a case of spiritual myopia or nearsightedness? Are the problems in life so magnified because you've been untreated by the love of God? Ladies, if that's you, it's time to be healed. I challenge you to praise the Lord in your difficult seasons. And once your eyes are focused on Him, your vision will be corrected. So finally, this obsessed mother becomes a blessed mother. One author says that the healthy child of desperation is devotion. And much to Leah's credit, when Leah married Jacob, she also married God, his God, Jehovah. She gives credit to Jehovah three times during the birth of her first sons. And according to Nelson's dictionary, Jehovah is one of the most important names in the Old Testament. Yahweh, or Jehovah from the verb to be, means simply but profoundly, I am who I am. And as we learned in our homework this week, it was God's covenant name. In spite of Leah's trials, Leah was devoted to Yahweh and to Jacob. Another way Leah became blessed was through her determination. Now, have you noticed the woman's pattern here? She gave herself, her body, to her husband as often as he would have her. She didn't use it as a device of punishment or reward. I doubt she ever said, oh, honey, not tonight. I have a headache. If anything, the opposite was true. She actually hired her husband for a night for a few pieces of fruit. She was determined to win his love and was willing to go above and beyond. Now, what if she had decided to hold a grudge against Jacob and give him the silent treatment? Or what if she had used her body as a vice, not realizing that her sister would have a premature death? Leah loved her husband in spite of his lack of love and affection towards her. It appears that she loved him with all her heart and soul, that he was her soulmate, even if she would never be his. And she didn't keep it a secret. The names of many of her sons reflect her heart's desire for the Lord and towards her husband. Now, Leah didn't get it right all the time. In fact, right when it appears that the acknowledgement and role of Jehovah in her life is at its peak, she gets sucked right into her little sister's scheme of hand over the handmaiden. And sadly, the obsession comes back. But in the end, I believe that Leah's devotion and determination did pay off. It paid off with Jacob, and it paid off with Jehovah. At the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49:29, he instructs, bury me with my fathers. And verse 31 says, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. Not only was Leah buried with her husband, but she was buried with the father of faith. Now that is an honor. John Phillips says in his commentary that Leah was buried there along with the others. Jacob wanted his mortal remains to be at rest with theirs. They would be the first ones he would see on the resurrection morn. And finally, one of the greatest honors any woman could have hoped for, it was Leah, of no comely countenance, who gave birth to Judah, through whose line King David would come through, and ultimately the line Jesus Christ the Messiah would be born of. One commentator states it this way, this lesson is brought home to us that Yahweh has a special and kindly regard for the lowly and despised, provided they learn through their troubles and afflictions to look to him for help and success. It seems that homely Leah was a person of deep-rooted piety and therefore better suited to become instrumental in carrying out the plans of Yahweh than her handsome but worldly-minded sister, Rachel. Well, wrapping up Leah, I believe the most important part of Genesis 29:31 is when the Lord saw. Ladies, nothing escapes the attention of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I'd like you to examine your own heart this morning. It's important that your heart is fully committed to him. Well, we've covered a lot on Leah this morning and love at first sight. So now let's look at Rachel and love in hindsight. Hindsight, as you know, is a perfect understanding of an event after it has happened. You know the sentiment, I wish I knew then what I know now. Or Hindsight is 20/20. Well, we have the benefit of hindsight looking into Rachel's life. But for poor Rachel at the time, it must have felt like Groundhog Day, the movie. In the film Groundhog Day, Bill Murray, an egocentric TV weatherman who during a hated assignment covering the annual Groundhog Day event in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, finds himself repeating the same day over and over again. And I'll bet that Rachel felt like she could have been cast for that role, because every time Rachel turns around, there goes her sister popping out yet another son, while she remains barren. So let's look at Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having any children?" Well, Groundhog Day is also a holiday celebrated in the United States and Canada on February 2nd. In weather lore, if the groundhog emerges from his burrow on this day and fails to see his shadow because of the cloudy weather, winter will end soon. However, if the groundhog sees its shadow, it will return into its burrow and winter will continue for 6 more weeks. For Rachel, it appears that all she ever saw was her own shadow and her own problems and her own misery. Life was all about Rachel. Genesis 30, verse 1 says, "When Rachel saw." That's what happened to Eve, remember? In Genesis 3, 6, the woman saw. Ladies, sometimes what we do with what our eyes see can get us into big trouble. The word covet means to desire wrongfully without due regard for the right of others. Rachel allowed what she saw to penetrate her thought life and poison her with consumption. Pretty soon, she stopped seeing the blessing she had in having her husband's love and started focusing on what her sister had, not realizing that she had God's highest for her at that moment. Looking outside of our realm of blessing can drag us down into a pit of despair. Did you catch that? Looking outside of our realm of blessing. Our realm of blessing isn't our neighbor's realm of blessing. You start looking over the fence and you can end up in despair. Genesis 30, verse 1 says, "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister." According to Wikipedia, jealousy typically refers to the thoughts and feelings and behaviors that occur when a person believes a valued relationship is being threatened by a rival. Many authors believe that jealousy is a complex emotion, meaning that it is not possible to provide a simple and immediate description of it, as it would be for a basic emotion like joy or anger. So, a definition that expresses this character of complexity is a cognitive elaboration of basic emotions, which basically means that the experience of jealousy as felt by humans appears to be not merely sensory, showing some characteristics of rational elaboration and instinct. It is a common fact that the experience of jealousy can last much longer than one of a basic emotion like anger without losing its original intensity. So jealousy can last much longer without losing its original intensity. The word jealous comes from the Greek word zelos, which means emulation, ardor, zeal, with the root suggesting to boil or ferment. How's that for a word picture? Jealousy causes us to boil or ferment inside. Ferment means to seethe with agitation or to inflame, an unrest, commotion, tumult, a state of turbulent change or development. Well, G.W. Target, in a short story called The Window, tells of a story of two men who were both seriously ill and occupying the same room in a hospital. The dull routine of the hospital was draining on both of them, and in the room there was one window, and the man whose bed was closest to the window was helped up every day by the nursing staff to a sitting position in order to help drain the fluid from his lungs. The other man could not sit up and was confined flat on his back on the bed. The men talked frequently to help the time go by. They spoke of home and family and vacations taken, of better days when health was good and life was challenging. Knowing that the other man could not see out the window, each day when he sat up, the man closest to the window would describe what he would call what he could see outside of the hospital walls. The man, flat on his back, lived for that window of time, each day when his roommate would sit up, because it gave him a view of the larger world beyond their confinement. Described by his roommate, the window overlooked a lovely park. There was a lake where ducks and swans played in the water and children ran along the edge. There were flowers of every color, and lovers often walked hand in hand. The skyline of the city could be seen in the distance, and between it and them, in abundance, stood great old trees and well-kept grass. One afternoon, the man by the window described the passing parade. The roommate couldn't hear the music the band was playing, but he could see the band in his mind's eye. And it was at that moment that an alien thought entered his heart and his mind. Why should he have all the pleasure of seeing everything while I never get to see anything? It isn't fair. Initially, he was ashamed of his thoughts, but the seed of discontent, of envy, had been planted, and it began to grow. He should be by the window. And now he wanted what the other man had, and his envy grew like an uncontrollable tumor. It soured his spirit. Late one night, he was awakened by the coughing of his roommate. The man was struggling and choking from the fluid that was filling his lungs. In the darkness of the room, the man, flat on his back, watched as the man by the window, struggled to reach for his call button, but he couldn't reach it. The man, flat on his back, made a decision. He would not push his call button, even though he could reach it. The coughing and choking eventually stopped, and there was silence. No sound of breathing came from the bed by the window. In the early morning hours, the nurses came to give them their baths and discovered that the man by the window was dead. The routine of the hospital soon took over, and the body was quickly removed. The man on his back asked if he could be moved over by the window. The nurse was pleased to make the switch, and as soon as he was made comfortable, she left him to rest. Slowly and painfully, the man propped himself up on his elbow to take his first look out the window at the park with the lake. He would finally have the joy of seeing it for himself. He strained to get himself high enough to see over the windowsill, and to his dismay, all that lay beyond was a blank wall. Ladies, jealousy and envy will take us places we never dreamed we'd go. So coveting and jealousy were a part of Rachel's Groundhog Day. Now let's look at how Rachel endorsed Earth Day. Genesis chapter 30, verse 14 says, "During the wheat harvest, Reuben went into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you also take my son's mandrakes too? Very well. He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.'" Now, a mandrake is a plant with a large brown root, and it's related to the potato, and it resembles a parsnip, and it's roots run about 3 or 4 feet deep into the ground. And the crown of it comes up, and the leaves kind of spread over the ground. They just lie flat on the ground. And then from this come flowers, and each on a separate foot stalk. And they're succeeded by smooth, round fruit about as large as a small apple, and they're deep yellow in color and full of pulp with a strong apple-like scent. The fruit of the mandrake was also referred to as a love apple, and it was considered a love potion of sorts. So Rachel decides to partake of the earth's fruit in hopes to produce a son. Now, Genesis chapter 30, verse 14 says that it was during the wheat harvest, which is an interesting detail to be mentioned, because the wheat harvest is from late May to early June. However, the brief season the mandrake fruit ripens is between April and May. So finding ripe mandrakes during harvest season would have been highly unlikely. Most mandrake fruit would have already been eaten by the birds and by the animals that were attracted to its fragrance. So that would leave the plant itself. Now, the root apparently has narcotic qualities. Mandrake was used in Pliny's days as an anesthetic for operations. They'd give a piece of the root to the patient, and they'd have him chew it before undergoing surgery. This narcotic produced dizziness and exhilaration. And today, many pagan groups use the mandrake root, such as Wicca and their magic rituals. Now, we don't know how Rachel used this plant, but it does give us a glimpse of her desperation. Rachel probably felt that desperate times call for desperate measures. And in a moment of irrational thinking, due to her deep desperation, she sells a night with her husband for a few pieces of rotten fruit. Have you ever been guilty of impulsive behavior because your mind is so consumed with a particular thought? I know I have. Perhaps you've snapped at a clerk because you're so consumed with the debt and all you can think about is how you're going to pay it off. Or maybe you hastily send your kids to the room because you have more on your plate than you can currently deal with. Whatever the situation, you may feel like desperate times call for desperate measures. But during these desperate times, let's be desperate for the Lord and call out to Him instead of selling ourselves short for a few pieces of rotten fruit. See, Rachel's plan, it actually backfired on her. When dependent on anything other than the Lord, our way is never the right way. God demonstrated His sovereignty in the life of Leah by making her fruitful once again. So what are the lessons learned here? Well, number one, that desperate times should always call for godly measures. Desperate times should always call for godly measures. And remember from Leah, the healthy child of desperation is devotion. Be devoted to the Lord. And finally, anything we do that is dependent on anything other than the Lord will always produce rotten fruit. Anything we do dependent on anything other than the Lord will always produce rotten fruit. Well, in closing, I don't want to leave you believing that Rachel was a spoiled, rotten brat who fit the typical birth order of the youngest child. While her dabble in Earth Day produced some not-so-pretty testimony, she did manage to leave a legacy. So let's look at Rachel's Memorial Day. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22 through 24 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' So she called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" Well, here we have a bona fide conversion, even if she does stumble later on. The first thing we see is that God listened to her and opened her tomb. Rachel finally gets it. Rachel calls out to the Lord. And just like the old adage, "Oh, well, we've done everything we can. We may as well just pray." James 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Ladies, do you realize that God wants to bless you? As long as our motives are lined up with His, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." What are you asking Him for this morning? Well, if you haven't heard an answer of yes, no, or wait, perhaps you need to do a little motivation check. Ask Him to search your motives. Ask Him to help you align your motives with His. And then expectantly wait on His answer. Now, His answer may be no, but continue to trust Him and place your faith in Him because He always knows what's best. Rachel placed her faith in Him. Genesis chapter 30, verse 24 says, "She called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" Now, some commentators suggest that this was prophetical on Rachel's part, but I submit to you that this was a tremendous act of faith. Because in hindsight, we can see that she did indeed have another son. Ladies, we need to live as women of faith. Confidence, trust, reliance, assurance, and conviction all summarize faith. So what are the lessons we've learned here? Well, we fail to receive His blessings because we fail to request His blessings. We should aspire to become women of faith. We should aspire to become the women of faith that He wants us to become. A woman of faith has a confident attitude toward God. A woman of faith trusts God. A woman of faith relies on God. A woman of faith has complete assurance in her God. And a woman of faith has the conviction of her God. A woman of faith is confident. She trusts. She relies. She has assurance and conviction in her God. Well, I leave to Israel tomorrow, and in Israel, near Bethlehem, is a memorial to Rachel. To this day, anyone can visit Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb is widely considered the third holiest site in Judaism. It's located in northern Judea on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Now, ladies, what legacy or memorial are you leaving behind? How will you be remembered by your loved ones? Will you share with Rachel and Leah the testimony that resembles a roller coaster? One season you're up, the next season you're down. Or will you have a solid testimony, noteworthy, one that's ready to stand the tests of time? Let's not leave blurred and questionable testimonies. As we close our teaching on A Tale of Two Sisters, I imagine that Rachel and Leah can relate to the closing of A Tale of Two Cities. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Pastor Gregory Green of First Presbyterian Church says, whether it's true or not, sometimes it seems like God does indeed fail to see. Sometimes it does seem like God fails to hear. Sometimes it does feel like God has forgotten. But I assure you that in the end, God never fails to remember. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you and thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. And now we ask that your Holy Spirit would just continue to penetrate these truths from your word in our hearts, Lord. We ask that you bless the day and bless the time in small group. In Jesus' name, amen.